I like the way Ravi started this morning by talking about the freedom that we have in Christ. We talk about the freedom of our nation, and then we talk about the freedom that we have in Christ. And Paul actually refers to that in Galatians chapter 2, in the earlier part of 2. So I didn't ask Abba to read the entire chapter, but we're actually going to touch on that as well. But in verse 4, Paul talks about the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. You see, a believer is no longer enslaved to sin, or need no longer live as a slave to sin. We are free from the condemnation of sin and therefore its power. Sorry, just give me a moment over here. I forgot to switch this on. Yeah, let me say that again. A believer in Christ is no longer enslaved to sin or need no longer live as a slave to sin. We are free from the condemnation of sin and therefore its power. We're free to live unto God, for God's purposes, in the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. But the question is, how are we set free? How are we set free? How are we saved? Which is the topic for the sermon this morning. Now, we've been looking at the gospel of Christ in these last two sermons in Galatians. Paul is more stern in this letter because you simply cannot get the gospel wrong. You can't get it wrong. You can have variations in certain practices and the way things are done and so on and so forth. You can have some discussion about those things maybe. But when it comes to the gospel, you cannot get it wrong, because if you get the gospel wrong, you get everything else wrong. Where it concerns our knowledge of God, where it concerns the purpose and the meaning of life itself, where it concerns the hope of eternal life that we have. Everything goes if you get the gospel wrong. Now, the truth is there are false gospels that go around all the time. And we talked about this a couple of sermons ago, you know, these gospels that pop up and promise so much, but deliver so little. False gospels, things like you're born in a Christian family, or you can be religious and, you know, do all these things and you go to heaven, or you need to be a good person and you go to heaven. Things like that. Those are false gospels. In fact, Paul was very, very, concerned about this. In verse 4, let me read these words to you. He said this, okay, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ. And so what Paul is pointing out over here is that in the church, think about this for a moment, in the church, there are those who have come in and are proclaiming something that is not the true gospel. It is a false gospel. In Acts 20, 20 to 28 to 31, Paul is with the Ephesian elders and he says, you know, when I leave, fierce wolves will come among you, even arising out of your own selves, out of the leaders of the church, so to speak. Fierce wolves to draw the church away from Christ. That's a dire warning to the church. You see, not everything that appears Christian is biblical. Not everything that appears Christian is biblical, and neither is it necessarily faithful to the gospel of Christ. And so you have to know the true gospel inside out to detect the errors, to detect false teaching when it comes to tempt you. You have to know the gospel. You have to know the true gospel to identify false teachers in the church. Not everything on God TV is from God. Understand that. Not everything on God TV is from God. You have to get that. Right? There are, and I don't usually name preachers from here. Maybe I need to start doing that. But I have heard preachers that you listen to in conversation with you that I'm like, no, those are not people who preach the true gospel. They're not. And so you have to know the true gospel in order to be able to tell apart these things that are not from God. Now, the true gospel, and we saw this last week, is divine in its origin. It came from God. Came to Peter, it came to Paul, the apostles, you know, all of these people, divinely inspired, God spoke to them and he gave them the gospel. We saw that this gospel has the power to change the hardest of hearts, like Saul, who became Paul. The true gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, let's look at chapter 2 of Galatians. All right, I'm going to actually go to the beginning of the chapter. Verse 15 onwards is more of the theological basis for what he says and the account that he gives in the earlier part of chapter 2. And we read over here that 14 years after Paul was saved, he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So 14 years after he was saved on that road to Damascus, Paul goes to Jerusalem with Barnabas and with who? With Titus. So Barnabas and Paul were Jews. Titus was a Greek. He was not Jewish, but he was a Christian. He was a devout follower of the Lord Jesus. In fact, Paul writes a letter to Titus later on. Titus was one of those companions with Paul, traveling all over the place, proclaiming the gospel, devout Christian, but not a Jew. And so Paul is very strategic in taking him to Jerusalem. And so they go up to meet Cephas, who is Peter, and John, and James. This is not John and James. This is a different James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was also now a leader of the church in Jerusalem. They were also seen as influential ones of the church at large across the world in that sense. And so Paul went up to Jerusalem, not because he wanted to get his theology checked, listen to this carefully, but because he had to show these Judaizers that what he was preaching among the Gentiles was the same thing that Peter was preaching among the Jews. Now, the Judaizers was those Jewish Christians who were saying that you could become part of the people of God if you became a Jew as well as believed in Christ, right? So you had to become Jewish in that. They were Judaizers. And so Paul wanted to show them that what he was preaching was the same thing that Peter was preaching to the Jews, nothing different. Sure enough, and I'm just summarizing this over here, all right? Sure enough, Peter, John, and James were pleased with how God was working through Paul, and it says they gave him the right hand of fellowship, meaning we agree with you. They shook on it. We're in one mind about this. What God revealed to you, Paul, is the exact same thing that God has revealed to us. There's no difference whatsoever. Now, that's important to observe, and I love this because God had communicated his gospel to the apostles in Jerusalem on the one hand, and then to Paul in a completely different place and a context on the other hand. And it was the exact same gospel. Amazing, isn't it? How God preserves his word and how God speaks to his people, this divine revelation. And they didn't have an opportunity really to check their stories and say, you know what, are we on the same page? Let's get our story right. Let's organize all the facts so we can let everybody know that this is it. No, they didn't have an opportunity to do that. What they received divinely from God, they matched up 14 years later, and it was the exact same gospel because it was by divine revelation. Now, what happens next is quite interesting, all right? So these brothers are happy with Paul, and they give him the right hand of fellowship. This is just one thing, remember the poor. I love that. That's so, and Paul says, you know, that's exactly what we wanted to do as well. We will never forget to serve the poor. And so it's so important in the gospel that we remember the poor. But then there's an interesting incident that happens. And you can read this from verse 11 onwards. It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, so Paul and Barnabas were like elders or pastors of a church in Antioch. And Antioch was a Gentile region. And so the church was predominantly non-Jewish, although there would have been Jews in the church as well because of the synagogues over there. But it was predominantly non-Jewish or Gentile, so to speak. And so Cephas came to visit them. I don't know what occasion it was, but he came to visit them. And it says that I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Ooh, Paul opposes Cephas because there was something going on. Now, this is where you get the seriousness of what Paul is dealing with over here. Verse 12, it says, for certain men came from James, for before certain men came from James, He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So here's Cephas eating with the church, mostly with Gentiles, enjoying fellowship, breaking bread around the table of the Lord. And then some fellows came from Jerusalem, from James, who's the leader of the church over there. And these people were Judaizers, or at least they gave a lot of importance to circumcision in that sense. And so when Cephas saw them, quietly he went out from the side door, you know, slipped out. And Paul is looking around, where is Cephas? And he's not anywhere to be found. And then he realizes that Peter or Cephas has pulled himself away because he's afraid of what these brothers would say to him. That they would confront him and say, what are you doing? You've got to make sure that these Gentiles are also circumcised. And so, verse 13, and the rest of the Jews, not only Cephas, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along. So not only did Cephas slip out the side door, the rest of the Jews in the church also slipped out the side door, and Barnabas also went with them. And so only Paul is sitting over there with the Gentiles and saying, what's going on over here, right? And so it says, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. You see, the discretion was a public one. And so Paul goes to him publicly and says, Cephas, what you're doing is wrong. He says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, which is what he was doing, eating with the Gentiles, fellowshipping with them, and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like a Jew? You can't do that. It doesn't make sense what you're trying to do. You're being hypocritical. You're living like them, but then you're saying they've got to become Jewish as well. And it's contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to the gospel. Now, Paul gives us a theological explanation, which I want to spend the rest of this time on, from verses 15 through to verse 21, or a basis for why he is so stern about this, why he's so strong about this. Now, just imagine this. He went to Jerusalem to meet Cephas to see that they were preaching the same gospel. And then he confronts the same Cephas later on. And what you get is the sense of how important this issue is. And I say to you again, if you get the gospel wrong, you get everything wrong. You've got to get the gospel of Christ right. What saves you? How are you saved? That's the big question over here. So let's look at a few observations that I have from the text, all right, from this text for us this morning. Firstly, a person is saved not, and this is obvious, and I'll explain what I mean by it, but a person is saved not by becoming a Jew. A person is saved not by becoming a Jew. And so I'm going to say a couple of negatives and I'll say some positives as well. But I'm stating it like this. All right. Now, when Paul confronts Cephas, he says in Galatians 2:14, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You see, there seems to be an underlying assumption that Christianity was Jewish, and in order to be saved, one needed to become a Jew. In fact, there was pressure from the Judaizers for that to happen. Titus, who was a non-Jewish person, a Greek person, was put under pressure when he went to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas, but he didn't give in. They wanted him to be circumcised, which was an outward symbol, if you like, of your Jewishness, something that God asked Abraham to do, and then Isaac, and then the generations after that, right? It marked them as Jewish. But here's the important thing that Paul is saying. The gospel of Christ cuts across all ethnic boundaries. It cuts across all ethnic boundaries. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, write this reference down. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Paul writes, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's you Gentiles who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made what? Both one, the Jew and the Gentile. He's made them one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. I know it's a lot. Just listen to this last phrase. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There's no longer Jew. There's no longer Gentile. There is now that one new person in Christ Jesus, the Christian, so to speak. Not Jew, not Gentile, but someone who is in Christ. Now, you might say, you know what? That's not very relevant to me because I don't feel any pressure to become Jewish. Yeah, that's true. You know, we don't live close to Israel. We don't have Jews in our neighborhood that are coming after us or anything like that, that puts pressure on us. And so we're far from that geographic location. We're far from that time where there was a strong pressure from the Jews on the church in that sense. We're not under that influence. But here's how what it might look like. We might feel pressure, maybe, to maybe be British or American in our Christianity. Because a lot of our influence is from there, isn't it? We sing hymns written by John Wesley and Charles Wesley and all of these, you know, we listen to Goethe vocal band and we see how they do church and the pews and all of those things. And we think, you know, that's what it means to be Christian. That's what it means to be Christian. But salvation is simply because of what Christ has done for us and our faith in him. It has nothing to do with outward forms. It is from the heart. It has to do with the heart. And outward forms can be so different. You know, God has not, and that's interesting in the scriptures that there isn't tremendous detail about how we should worship. There are things, but there isn't tremendous detail about how we should worship. And so outward forms are important, but not anywhere near our hearts and whether we are truly turned to God from the heart in faith. That's really what matters, right? And so you know, the American or the Britisher or someone else is not more Christian than us. We are all one in Christ, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter where you're from. If you put your faith in Christ, there is that one type of person, the Christian. Now, yes, we have our nationalities and we got to celebrate those things. The Bible tells us in Revelation at the end of time that people from every language, tribe, nation will gather around and worship the Lord. Fantastic. And I think we'll all do it in the languages we're most comfortable with. God doesn't take that away. But in terms of our salvation, we are one in Christ, right? We are saved only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So important for us to understand. Now let's move on over here. A person is saved. So the first one is a person is saved not by becoming a Jew. Secondly, a person is saved not by keeping the law, because no one can keep the law perfectly. No one can keep the law perfectly. Now, that's a huge matter in Galatians, and it'll come up several times. Is a person saved through their own effort of keeping God's law? And the answer, no. And the reason that no one can keep God's law perfectly is, or we see that if we only dig deep and take a look at our hearts, really. You know, Jesus challenges us in his Sermon on the Mount about the law and our hearts. Amazing sermon. And he says things like this in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. So he's going back to the Old Testament. You shall not murder. And whoever murders is liable to judgment. And you might say, you know what? I'm not a murderer. I'm not a murderer. I'm a law keeper in that regard. And then Jesus says, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. He says in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. angry, you don't even have to show the anger. It can reside in your heart. And you become liable to judgment. You've broken the law. Right? Or then in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, in the Old Testament. And you might say, you know what? I'm faithful in my marriage. I've never been with anybody else. I'm totally devoted to my spouse. And then Jesus says, but wait a minute. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, be honest here, right? Be honest here. When Jesus takes it to the heart, beyond the outward expressions of it, when he takes it to the heart, all of us come short, don't we? All of us come short. And that's the revealing, stunning thing of the Sermon on the Mount. He's not giving us that sermon to tell us how to live perfectly, but to show us that we cannot live perfectly and we are so dependent on his grace. His standard remains. It doesn't change. We come short of it, but with God's grace, you know, we glorify God and so on. But again, when you bring it down to the heart, we all sin. Jesus goes below the surface of our actions to our hearts from where those actions stem. And when we think of it like this, then we have to understand that we all break God's law every single day. We come short of his holiness. You know, it's easy to find fault with people around us. Do you do that? I do that, right? I can just lie down on my bed in the afternoon and I can find fault with a half a dozen people just like that. And I know you can as well. Right? It's not hard to do that. But if I take an honest look at my own heart, there's a lot there that needs to be dealt with. Bitterness, anger, envy, jealousy, lust, pride, so many things. Goes on and on. Paul writes in Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16, he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth. So he's making an argument here. We ourselves are Jews. So he's speaking about Paul and Cephas and Barnabas and the other Jews over there. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. He's using that kind of sarcastically in a way because of what's going on, right? We're not like the Gentile sinners. We're Jews by birth. But even we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I tell you, memorize these two verses. These are the crucial center verses of this entire letter, right? Memorize Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We are saved by not by the works of the law, that means by keeping the law, because none of us can keep it. We're saved or justified by faith. Now, Paul uses the word justified four times in verses 15 to 21, actually five, because righteousness is also another word from dikaiosune, which is justified. So he uses it five times. You got to ask the question, say, what does he mean by being justified? What is justified? Simply put, it means to be declared righteous before God in a biblical sense, right? It means to be declared righteous before God. God declares us righteous, not because we have lived a righteous life, but because Christ has lived a righteous life. And we have entered into that life by faith in Jesus. So God declares me, Chandran, righteous, not because I've been perfect in my life, far from it. But he declares me righteous because I put my faith in his perfect son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've believed in him. I've trusted in him. And my faith started small. It wasn't grand. It wasn't special. It was small. It doesn't matter, right? It starts small. But it's the object of our faith that's important, not the size of our faith. The object of our faith. And if my faith is in Jesus Christ, then that's it. That's all that matters. And my mom tells me that I was 3 years old when I knelt down and I said, Mom, I want to go to heaven. I want to be saved. And she said, okay, son, we got to pray. And so I was 3 years old and I knelt down. I have no recollection of it. But that's when I prayed and I believed in Christ Jesus. And from that day, I was declared righteous. Not because I was an innocent little child, but because I was in Christ Jesus. That's what sets us apart in that sense from our sin, our faith in Christ Jesus. The problem with trying to be, listen to this carefully. Listen to this is so important. The problem with trying to be justified by the works of the law is that some of us will be immensely discouraged and may even give up because we just cannot do it. We just can't be good enough for God. And maybe you feel like that. Maybe you're that kind of a person. You've tried and tried and tried, but you just can't be good enough for God. And so we live constantly under the feeling that God is displeased with us. And because we can't do it, we just give up. We give up. On the other hand, there are those of us who think that we can and are good enough for God. God should be pleased with us because of the way we live. And that does two things. It reduces the seriousness of sin because we don't really see the sin of our hearts. We just see how good we are on the outside. We don't really look inside our hearts. So it reduces the seriousness of sin. And secondly, it causes us to think that God somehow now owes us. God owes me because I've been good, right? I've been to church. I've done all these Christian things and I've been faithful to my wife. I've been a faithful dad to my children. And, you know, I'm such a good person. And so God now owes me. God is obliged to me, so to speak. And what Paul says in verse 21, he says it completely nullifies the grace of God and it makes Christ's death in vain. Why would Christ need to die for you if you could save yourself? Makes it in vain. What an insult it is to the cross when we say, you know what, Jesus, I don't need you. I'm good enough. And I know you might never say that, but you might think that in your hearts. And that's called self-righteousness. Both people, the self-loathing one and the one who is self-righteous, both need to come to Christ by faith, trusting in the grace of God to be saved. And so a person is saved not by keeping the law because no one can keep it perfectly. And thirdly, a person is saved by placing their faith in Christ Jesus. A person is saved by placing their faith in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul is amazing here because he had everything going for him in terms of justifying himself before God. Everything. He was the self-righteous one and he was very good at it. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about it. He says, you know, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to, you know, zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He in that sense, had everything going for him in terms of his religious and his ethnic credentials. A Jew could not say that Paul was not someone whom God loved in that sense because he had everything. And, you know, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, let me read this out to you and you can write the reference down. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what he says. I count everything as rubbish when I met Jesus. When I met Jesus, everything else paled in comparison to the beauty and the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. My own self-righteousness, my own self-worth, all those things, they just fell away when I met Jesus. When I met Jesus. You know, he writes in verse 20, Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live, what? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith in the Son of God. You know, I used to go for tennis coaching when I was in high school. And at my interclass level, class 11, 12, that 10, 11, 12, something like that, I was pretty good. And I was the captain of my class team, you know. And so it was like, I can play tennis and I can this thing. Then I decided to enroll in a couple of tournaments organized by the Delhi Lawn Tennis Association, the DLTA. So I played these two matches and I lost miserably. Like one was like 7-0 and the other one was like 7-2 or something like that. And you know, it gave me a reality check about how good I really was. Gave me a reality check. You know, it might be easy to feel good about ourselves when we compare ourselves to others around us. Yeah, I'm better than a lot of people. But when we meet Christ, our goodness absolutely pales in comparison to his glory. Pales in comparison. It's nothing. And so we're not saved by our religious works or our good works. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. It's not even faith plus faith in Christ plus good works. It's purely faith in Jesus Christ that brings us salvation. What is faith? Well, it's a simple, sincere confession that I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that I cannot save myself, that I'm wholly dependent on him for my salvation. Simple. It's just, Lord, I believe in you. Please save me. Please have mercy on me. That's faith. That's faith. You know, Hebrews 11 is this great record of faith of the men and women who have gone before us. Now, what's interesting is that all of the people listed there were Old Testament saints. Interesting. All of them were Jewish. All of them were under the Mosaic law. But all of them were justified by faith, not by being Jewish, not by keeping the law, because they all broke the law as well. Different times, Moses committed murder, Abraham committed adultery. I mean, there's so many things that go on over there. But they were all justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, 6, he says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must what? Believe. That's what faith is. Must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so this morning, as we close, I place this before you again. And I know there's a lot as I was preparing. I'm like, there's so much just in this passage. But if we just sift it all down, we are saved or we're justified by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, who was faithful to keep God's law, right? That's how we're saved. And so we're called to believe in him. We're urged to believe in him, to turn away from ourselves, from our self-righteousness or our self-loathing, and to come to him in faith and in repentance. I'm going to give you a moment now to just bow your heads where you are and just quietly say, Lord, thank you for this salvation that is so freely available in Christ Jesus. Help me, Lord, to believe in you so that I might be saved. And for those of you who are believers already, give thanks to the Lord for this wonderful gift of grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for this time, for being with us this morning, and for this time of worship, and again, the Word of God that we've been able to look at, and the table of the Lord that took us back to the cross, and that showed us that Christ died for us, that his body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us, and that we, by faith in Jesus Christ, can have the forgiveness of our sins and have reconciliation with God and the hope of eternal life. So, Lord, we give you thanks this morning, and I pray that we would each go back and think carefully about this, because we've got to get the gospel right. Nothing else is more important than that. And if we really do get the gospel right, then our hearts ought to be filled with gratitude to you, Lord, and that we ought to live in a way that expresses that gratitude to you. Send us, Lord, now with your grace and your mercy as we go into this week. Help us to honor you and please you in our thoughts, our words, our actions, to be people who are faithful to you and therefore a blessing to our nation, even as the people of God. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.